Let's head back to our seats and begin this morning. We are in Acts chapter 23, so if you want to turn over there, let's pray. Father God, as we see in your word today, the Apostle Paul being an example to us as to a true hero of faith, I pray that his courage would somehow translate to us as well, and that we would see the things that he was willing to endure, and that we would be willing to endure for you as well. Give us the wisdom and insight that he had, but also the passion. We pray that you'd speak to us through your word today. Be very real in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began last week a series of defenses that Paul gives concerning the charges against him. The actual charge was, do you remember? Well, not so much blasphemy as, well, it is blasphemy because he is accused of taking a Gentile into the temple, into the court of the Jews, and that is blasphemy. It was punishable by death there. So because they said that he did that, they wanted to kill him. Now, first of all, it's not accurate. And whether those Jews from Asia that hated him, remember, they came up, they said that he was the one that did that, and whether they just had an honest mistake about that, or whether there was something more nefarious involved with their accusation, I don't really know. I have an opinion, but it really doesn't make any difference. It's not valid in this situation. But stemming from this original charge that he did this also comes that he's been inciting this riot, that he is the one that is causing all the problems, and that is a serious crime in Rome, Roman control at this point, because you could actually be charged and labeled as an insurrectionist against Roman authority and even come to the point of being crucified for such a thing. Now, Paul himself could not be crucified, and we saw the reason for that last week, although we didn't give any correlation for it. But you remember last week when the commander, and his name is Lysias, was about to have Paul whipped in order to find out the truth of the matter? And then he asked the centurion, is it lawful for you to whip a Roman citizen? Of course, the answer is no to that. You could not whip a Roman citizen. Neither could you crucify a Roman citizen. And so Paul cannot and will not be crucified because of his Roman citizenship. He can be killed many other ways, but not through that. So last week we saw that Paul gave a defense to the Jewish mob, the ones that had been beating him before the soldiers arrived and eventually protected him. He spoke to them in Hebrew and appealed to them as brothers and fathers, a common language, a common heritage, and somehow trying to bring about the idea that they were the same, that they had the same experiences, they had the same God, and that these people would have done the same thing that Paul had done. And it was going all right. His defense was going pretty well until he uses the G word, Gentile. God sent me to the Gentiles. Now, if you're not a descendant of Jacob, or his name was changed to Israel, you are a Gentile. And if that's the case, aren't you glad that God sent Paul and many others to the Gentiles so that we might have the opportunity to receive the gospel? But the Jews, they arrogantly misunderstood the concept of being God's people, of being loved by God, because they thought that God's love for them excluded love for anyone else. Now, that's how it's supposed to be for your wife or your husband. I love you, therefore I don't love anyone else. But God's love for the Jew did not mean that he didn't love the Gentile. He loves all people. The word Gentile became synonymous with unable to know God. To the Jew, the Gentile was unclean. If a Pharisee came and a Gentile brushed against his robe, he would go, he would change his robe, he would bathe, and he would not go to the temple that day because he was ceremonially unclean because he came in contact with a Gentile. So we as the church, we need to be careful that when we sing Jesus loves me, this I know, that we don't fail to understand that Jesus loves the rest of the world too. We can sometimes have the same kind of attitude as the Jew, that these other people they're such bad sinners, they can't be saved anyway. So there's no reason for me to reach out to them. There's no reason for me to think that God could love those people. He can love us, but he can't love those people because they're far too bad. But didn't Paul basically say, and so were you with this whole list of sins? And if God can save us and forgive us of our sin and forgive the people that we see in the Bible of their sin, is there anyone that he cannot forgive? Well, the answer is no. And so we need to make sure that we recognize that no one is out of God's reach. No one is out of God's love. Neither should they be out of our reach or out of our love as well. And don't we want the love and the joy and the peace that we have for our life in Christ? Don't we want that for all people as well? Not to mention eternal life. I think it should cause us to think about other people and their well-being as well. And Paul wants that. Even for people that are trying to kill him, they were just beating him. They were just trying to put him to death. If he had not been rescued by the Roman soldiers, he would be dead. And yet he wants them to hear the gospel message. He doesn't come up cursing. He doesn't come up, where do you get off with this? I'm a better Jew than you guys have ever thought of. In fact, in one of his epistles, doesn't he give a list of all his credentials of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees? He gives, and he could give that defense, but he doesn't give that defense. He gives the gospel because he doesn't care about how they've attacked him. He cares about them needing to know Jesus Christ. And so that should be resonating in us as well, because the church in our current state have some of the same similar issues. There are people who are militantly hateful and antagonistic towards Christians. Are you aware of this? You guys have been watching, right? Your eyes are open. You've been looking at the world and you see this. They're hateful. It's not enough to them that they have the right to do and think whatever they want to, but they want to destroy anyone and anything that would call sin, sin. We can't have that. And so they're antagonistic towards us. And even so, in their hatred for us, we return that hatred with what? With love. Because it's the only weapon that will fight hate. You can't fight hate with hate. You need the love of God to come and make a difference in them. And so as Paul makes his defense here, he's going to be making it before the council or the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is composed of 70 men. They are from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the high priest is the president of that council. So let's take a look at it, but we need to back up to chapter 22, verse 30 to get a running start at it. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests of the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." And so the high priest's name is Ananias. And I wonder if that's why last week we saw that Paul specifically called Ananias by name, the guy that brought healing to him for his blindness. So there's a couple things that you need to know about the high priest at this point. First of all, he is the legal counsel for the defense. This is Paul's public defender ordering him to be smacked on the mouth because he said that he was innocent. You're not going to see that on Law and Order. But that was his job. His job was to make sure that the other people bringing the accusation had enough evidence to make it so that it looked like he was guilty. He was supposed to be on the defendant's side. Do you suppose that Ananias was the one with the conscience that was bothering him? The second thing is that the prisoner being struck during the trial was against the law, and we see that in the context here as Paul speaks about it. So we see that the one inquiring about the law has no qualms with breaking that law as long as it comes to fit his own personal needs. And so Ananias is the high priest. The high priest was well known for being flamboyant and being out in front of everybody, expecting and requiring adoration, really, from all the people. So it would be strange for him to be in a setting where he didn't stand out as the high priest. And so it seems to me that Paul is being somewhat facetious here, saying that he didn't know that he was the high priest. Maybe it has more to do with the fact that he wasn't acting like a high priest. But take special note that Paul isn't making a defense of himself, but he's making a defense, or the apologetics, as we saw last week, of the gospel. He's going to use this opportunity again to share the good news. Rather than seeking for freedom for himself, he wants to show them how they can have freedom found in Christ. Verse 6, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So it's the enemy of my enemy strategy here. If I can get them to fight against one another, then they're not going to fight against me and give me an opportunity to share what it's all about. Many people, well, we acknowledge that Paul was a Pharisee. Many people think that he was on this council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin back before Christ. And you look at this two-party system here, and you wonder how they ever accomplished anything spiritual, because they are so divided, they are so different, they are so antagonistic towards one another. Now, we've been looking at the Pharisees in our Sunday night study as we were talking about the captivity in Babylon and the temple being destroyed. And because it was destroyed, they didn't have the sacrifices and they didn't have the other things. But there was a group of men that came together in order to make sure that they didn't lose who they were as a people, not their language, not their religion, not their word. And so as they're doing that, they made sure that the Bible was intact. They made sure that everything else was kept the way that it was supposed to be. And they were heroes of the faith. They were what became the Pharisees. And so when it started out, it was a great thing. But now they've come around to using the law for their own good, twisting it around and doing whatever it is that they want for their own personal benefit. At least that's what Jesus said they were doing. So the Pharisees are kind of problematic like that. But the Sadducees, I mean, come on. How do you read the Old Testament and say there are no angels? 117 times in King James it speaks of angels in the Old Testament. If you use the ASV, it's 194 times. Plus you have, like in Genesis chapter 3, what it talks about, the cherubim with the flaming sword keeping the tree of life guarded from Adam and Eve. So we look and we see there are angels all over the place, but they say that there's no spirit, no angel, no afterlife, and as we've said, of course, that is why they were sad, you see. But this is absurd. I mean, just crazy that they could have such terrible doctrine and be a part of the religious system here. And what about, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The second verse of the Bible, and they're going, la, 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 la. I'm not going to pay attention to this. It just drives me crazy that they could be like that. But anyway, Paul said that if our hope as Christians was only in this world and not in the next world, we were of all men most to be pitied. And it isn't for us. We have hope in the next world, but the Sadducees had no hope for the resurrection. They had no hope for a future life. They had no hope for any of that. And so it's just crazy that they had any of that. So they were clearly to be pitied. Even the Pharisees, they had this understanding. They knew about the angels. They knew about resurrection. They knew about these other things that are true in Scripture, which is fair, you see. But just barely. I mean, they don't, even then, but anyway, as a former Pharisee, Paul knew exactly what buttons to push in order to ignite the loathing between these two factions. He says, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a son of Pharisees, and I'm here because of the hope and the resurrection. The hope of new life, eternal life, and the resurrection. Then he just stands back and watch it implode there and was totally happy with it. I think it would have been fun to watch. But the thing is that when he's talking about the resurrection here, he's just not talking about resurrection in general, but he's going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is going to be problematic to him, and we see him talk about that. It's foolishness to the Greek, and it's a stumbling block to the Jew. One of the reasons it's a stumbling block to the Jew is how they treated him. They're the ones that turned him in and brought him over to be crucified. And Paul says that the resurrection proves that he's the Son of God with power. And so if he is, and I am complicit in his death, then I'm guilty, am I not? I am the one that killed Jesus. But that's what we've seen in all the gospel messages that have been preached throughout the whole book of Acts here. It comes and brings it to the point where eventually it says, this Jesus whom you crucified, whom you're guilty of, whom you are responsible for. And so it always brings it about to the guilt for crucifying Jesus. Now, were they guilty? Sure. Were the Romans guilty? Sure. Are we guilty? So we need to understand the guilt of this and recognize that we need freedom from that guilt. And that's the message that Paul is trying to preach here. Well, the commander, Lysias, did not probably understand their Hebrew language. And so when he sees this uproar and stuff like that, and that's probably how they fought every week, but they scared Lysias here, and so they went and removed Paul from that place and brought him under the order of protection. Now, if you're Paul, you're looking at this, you're back in the barracks, you're back, not in prison so much that you don't have any freedom, you're not in the dungeon, but you're here in this place and you're thinking back, you've given a couple of different defenses here, and you might be thinking, well, yeah, man, I'm 0-2. I'm 0-2. It didn't work out with the mob. I was talking to the mob, and that didn't work out. Nobody came to Christ. I spoke to the Sanhedrin, and nothing worked out there for me. So he might have been thinking that he was 0-2. It's not like Peter. Peter preaches the same sermon, basically, at the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people come to Christ. Paul preaches the message, and goose egg, zero. Nobody has come to Christ because of his preaching. Well, maybe you should have avoided Jerusalem after all. Do you guys ever get those doubts? You thought you were doing what God wanted you to do. You were following after him the best that you could. You're convinced that you were doing what you needed to be doing for God, and yet circumstances come along, and life gets to the point where you're going, he's just not delivering me from these circumstances. Again, look at Peter. Peter was thrown in jail. He's going to die the next morning. But an angel comes in, wakes him up because he's sleeping because he doesn't care that he's dying the next morning, which is awful cool. But he comes and takes the chains off of him, opens the doors, and he walks out. He delivers him from the issue. And God does not deliver Paul from the circumstances, but he does deliver him in the circumstances. Check out the next verse, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Now, how cool is this? Jesus himself appears to Paul in this situation. Not an angel, but Jesus himself. Now, I personally think that we need to identify Paul as the human being that he was. We look at him, we think he walked around with a cape, super apostle, or whatever it is. That he just was such a man of God that he didn't deal with the things that we deal with. But I think that Paul was bummed out. I think that Paul was feeling some depression in all of this. I think he was feeling quite down and thinking it's not working out the way that it ought to be doing. The disappointment in his life, I think it was something that was really weighing on him. And I think we see that when he says that his ministry was filled with tears. He had many disappointments, not just this one, but many of them. And I think that it was something that he had to work through, and at this point, he's dealing with it also. I think that he had a lot in common with the weeping prophet of the Old Testament, Jeremiah. Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations, crying out against Israel who won't repent. It doesn't matter what he says. It doesn't matter how many times he brings the word of God to them. It doesn't matter how many times God speaks to them. They just won't repent. And there comes a time when Jeremiah is in jail and he says, forget this. I've tried this for years. I keep on doing all this. Every time the word of the Lord comes to me, I go out and I profess it. And look at it. They're not listening to me. I'm in jail. I'm just not going to give the word of the Lord anymore. And then the word of the Lord comes to him. And he's like, thus saith the Lord. Because he has to. He's compelled to speak the word of the Lord to the people because he loves them, because he loves God, because he wants them to come to the place of repentance. And I see that in Paul. In all the different things where he could just say, guys, man, you deserve to die. You deserve to be separated from God. You just forget it, man. I'm not going to. And yet the word of the Lord comes to him and he goes and he pours out his life as a drink offering, as he says, to these people, to all the different people. He just isn't willing not to share the word of the Lord with them. Well, Jesus shows up and speaks to Paul in this hard time in his life, in these circumstances. And he says to him, be of good courage. Now, Jesus said that a lot, didn't he? Be of good courage, or do not be afraid. And he always seemed to say that when people were afraid. There's a storm at sea. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Jesus walking across the water to them, it's a ghost. Be of good courage. Do not be afraid. Even the woman with the issue of blood, remember, she wanted to just touch the hem of his garment. She was afraid to do so because being unclean, it would mean for her to touch him would be contrary to the law. But in faith, she reaches out and she touches him anyway, touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus busts her for it. Says, someone touched me. Who touched me? Well, this big old crowd of thousands of people, dozens if not hundreds of people have been touching him. But there's one who touched in faith in all of this. And when she admits, it was me, I did it. His response to her was, don't be afraid. It's good that you did. It's good. Be of good courage. And so when we look and we see Paul's situation, Jesus appearing to him, that's really cool. Wouldn't it be cool if Jesus appeared next to us also? If he just came in and was there and he spoke to us? But do we understand? Do we really know? Do we accept what Scripture says in that Jesus is with us always? Because he gave that promise to us several times, right? And then the other apostles gave it to us as well. He's with us always. And if he's here with us in the circumstance that we're in the circumstance that might be causing you disappointment, might be causing you depression, might be causing you to fear, might be causing you all these different things that it would be with Paul or whatever. The same Jesus is with us. And the same message that he gave Paul, I think he's giving to us as well. Don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. I'm with you. And if he doesn't deliver you from the circumstance, he will deliver you in that circumstance. And whatever it was, it doesn't matter because he is with you. And if he is with you, you really don't need to have any fear. But what causes your fear? What is it in your life that causes the fear that you have? Anxiety from this. It could be bills. It could be the job. It could be relationships. It could be whatever it is. But whatever it is that causes your fear, what is it that causes your faith? What is it that causes you to not have fear anymore is the presence of Jesus in your life. So seek after the presence of Jesus in your life, regardless of the situation, and hold fast to the fact that he says that you don't have anything to be afraid of. Paul's situation was a little tougher than ours. It may have warranted a personal visitation from Jesus. But we have him with us always, even to the end of the age. And so whatever it is that's causing you this grief, you don't need to be afraid. Hold fast to his promise that he's with you and he works things out for you. Well, Jesus comes and he talks to Paul, says not to be afraid, which generally means that he was. And then says to him that he needs to go and he needs to be a witness in Rome, just like he has been in Jerusalem. He confirms what Paul has already said. And in this, we look and we see that Paul has got to be holding on to this. In whatever disappointment, in whatever kind of fear, in whatever kind of anxiety that he might have, he's got to know, Jesus told me that I'm going to go and I'm going to be a witness in Rome. Maybe he's thinking, but at this point, my witness has been of no value. So what if I go all the way to Rome and if it's no value there? His desire is for people to come to the saving faith in Christ. And the worst thing that he could possibly think of is that no one would receive it. So for him to be wondering whether his life was going to be of any productivity was of great concern to him. Well, people aren't exactly lining up to be saved where Paul is now, so I can understand why he was thinking that. In fact, it was much worse than that. Let's pick it up in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. Do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink any until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And so the plot thickens. In King James, as it says in the second to last verse that we just saw, it says, instead of a solemn oath, says a solemn curse. A solemn curse. And it's more accurate. Literally, the word for this is anathema. anathema. Do you remember when we were studying in the book of Galatians and Paul was talking about those people who would come and try to make people change from a salvation by grace and faith into a salvation of works? He says, I don't care if it's an angel. I don't care who comes and says something different. Let them be cursed. Let them be anathema, which literally means to be damned to the lowest hell. And so these guys are saying, let us be damned to the lowest hell by God if we don't kill this man. That is quite an oath. That is quite a curse. And it's quite an ignorance that they have, thinking that God wants Paul dead, that they're doing for God what God wants. But that's what Paul did, right? And so Paul could even understand what they're going through and thinking with this and thinking, God, if you can save me, you can save them. So I don't think that Paul gave up on God being able to work in them. 40-plus men have made this curse. That's a lot of hatred for a scrawny, funny-looking little Jewish man, isn't it? But it isn't just Paul, really. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that will rile up people and bring about enemies to it, because the gospel requires a change. The gospel requires you to turn from the traditions of the law and from the traditions of Judaism to a salvation not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes from Christ alone. And the gospel makes demands of us. We cannot be the same after we come to Christ as we were beforehand. And we see that as a stumbling block to a Gentile leader next week. But the gospel of grace invites us to come just as we are. But it's too powerful to leave us there. When the gospel of grace gets hold of us and we understand it and we receive it by faith, it's going to change us and make us have a new nature. It's going to cause us to be different because of our new born-again experience. And that new nature, it doesn't always overcome our own nature, our sinful nature, because sometimes we choose our sinful nature over it, but it has power over our sinful flesh. And so it cannot leave us the same. Well, these 40 guys want the commander to bring Paul down the next day, the way he had before. Apparently didn't bring a lot of soldiers with him, and they thought that the 40 of them would be sufficient to be able to ambush them and whack Paul before anyone else could come for reinforcements. Maybe they could evade after killing Paul, and it would be such a surprise they could get away with it. But it just so happened, and don't you just love that it just so happened? We look at the providence of God in our life and in Paul's life and just go, wow, it just so happened. God did something about this. It just so happened. And you know, Paul has no idea what's going on out there. He has no idea about this oath that they've taken. He has no idea that they've got a conspiracy to kill him. He's just dealing with the things in his own life, just like with us. There's a lot of things going on in the spiritual world that we don't understand. A lot of things in the spiritual realm that God is dealing with, taking care of and manipulating and providing our needs for that we have no idea about. And so it's another reason why we don't have to fear, because God is providing for us. It is His providence on our behalf. Well, in Paul's case, it just so happens that his little nephew finds out about this somehow. Doesn't tell us how, but he finds out about it. And he comes and he brings the message to Paul, and Paul sends him on to Lysias. Let's pick it up in verse 23. And he called to him 200 of the centurions and said, I'm sorry, two of the centurions, and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form: Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by him, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive, also giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. They say that you're the hero of your own story. And Lysias here seems to be tooting his own horn just a little bit. I found him because I knew he was a Roman citizen, and just before they killed him, I came. So anyway, this poor Roman citizen is being put to death by the bad Jew. In fact, they tried to do it twice, right? So that makes it bad Jew for them to be trying to do that. It was. And so now with Paul all the way over in Caesarea with the governor, these 40 guys are going to get very hungry. They just went 4 days trip away from them. And so they've got the choice of going to have to go the 4 days in order to get to them, or they can attack these 470 elite Roman soldiers before they get out of town. It's your choice. They let them go, and then they follow after later. But anyway, we look and we see that they give Paul a horse to ride, and he gets off going. And then the extra soldiers, not the horsemen, went with them about 30 miles to the town of Antipatris, which is a small town northwest of Jerusalem. And then they turned around and went back. So they gave them a day and a half's head start, and then they headed back. So you video game players, you know that you have to battle various bosses, right, in order to get to the next level and do the different stuff. And so we've got to defeat this boss here and then this next boss. Then you finally get to the big boss. And then if you defeat the big boss, then you win the game. Well, the crowd wasn't a boss at all. They were just people to battle against. And now we have Lysias, who's not really a big boss. He's just a boss. And now we're going on to a bigger boss, which is Felix. He's far bigger than the rest of them. Now, the other thing that you find out about with video games is that in order to defeat the bigger bad guy, you have to develop skills fighting the smaller bad guys. And so I'm looking at Paul here as he's going through all these different things, even things that he doesn't seem to be winning with, and he's gaining the skill and the understanding and the ability then to go before Felix and eventually on before Caesar as well. So we look and we see that he comes before Felix. Well, who is Felix? From the internet, says, Felix was a former slave, and as a freedman, he had ascended to an influential position in the Roman government. In AD 52, the Emperor Claudius sent him as governor to Caesarea. He had an 8-year administration. The Roman historian Tacitus says that Felix occupied the office of a king while having the mind of a slave, saturated with cruelty and lust. So that's basically who he was. He was a slave that became a free man and then became governor, which is an awesome story, except that he was not very intelligent. He didn't have the experience for it, and because of that, he was cruel and full of lust. He took over for Pontius Pilate and therefore lived where he had, in Caesarea. And next week, we're going to see when the accusers arrive, the defense that he gives. He doesn't even really give the defense as normally he gives the gospel message as well, and wants Felix to understand who Christ is as well. Now, I mentioned Jesus telling people, be of good cheer, be of good courage, and about God working behind the scenes on our behalf. But have you experienced that? Have you experienced the providence of God? Have you experienced God stepping in and making a way for you? Have you experienced the whole concept of God delivering you in the circumstance instead of through it? He just delivered me and everything was good. No, but in the circumstance, even in the hardship that you have you experienced God in that? Let me remind you that it was always in conjunction with people who would step out in faith. It was always people who would say, you know, I need to do this. And then in the situation, when the opposition came up, God delivered them one way or the other, through it or in it. And so when we look at our lives, when we ask ourselves, how willing I am to be used by God for whatever purpose he has for us. Now, we know that the scripture tells us that the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher is for the equipping of the church so that they can do the ministry, which makes you the minister. So what ministry has God given to you? What ministry are you willing to let God use you in? Because if you will use that, and if you will allow God to use you, then as you step out in faith in this, then you experience this. And as you do so, just as you defeated one anxiety or whatever, you can go on to the next one, just like the video game that I was talking about. As you experience these things, it makes you more able to stand in the future as well. Have you experienced the asking God, give me more responsibility, give me more ministry, give me more, use me more for your kingdom in one way or another? I mean, and I have an illustration that I thought of last week, actually, that works well for this week, which is when I was getting ready to transplant my tomatoes. I got a bunch of tomatoes down in a nursery in Santa Fe, and I started putting them in my buckets. And when I finished the bigger ones, I was forced to put some of them into smaller ones. It's all I had. And then later on, I went and I bought some of the bigger ones a couple weeks later, and then I went to transplant them into the bigger buckets, and I realized these ones in the smaller buckets are smaller than the ones in the bigger buckets because they become root-bound, and they weren't able to spread out their roots, and so they're smaller than the ones in the bigger pots. And when we look at Paul, his ministry is coming to a conclusion here. And as we finish that in the book of Acts and further on as we go into Titus and Timothy and all, we look and we see these guys, whether it be Luke, Titus, Timothy, some of these other men that have been with him, they go from smaller pots into taking on bigger pots, bigger responsibilities, because they need to. And when they do, they flourish. And they're able to do more because they were willing to let their roots go down deeper in a different place, in a different ministry as well. And so we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves if we've become root-bound because we're too comfortable where we are. Because the comfort of the church is the death of the church. We don't want to be in a life of comfort. We need to be in a place where we need God to intervene for us, where we need to see his providence in our life, because the people around us in this world are dying in sin. And where are they going to hear the message if not from the church? So we need to be willing to be used by God, stretched by God, put in a bigger vessel. You know, it's one of the greatest joys as a pastor to watch people willing to do such things. And we've got a couple of them that we've had recently that have taken on ministry in music, coming up here and beating on a drum for us, playing a piano for us, stretching them out, being used by God. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to be at Allie's wedding. Going to miss church because going to be down at Allie's wedding and needed somebody to take care of the pulpit for me. I got somebody stepping into a bigger pot. And I asked him this morning, so how do you feel? Oh, excited and terrified. But Patrick is going to preach for us on Sunday morning in a couple weeks. So, cool stuff, huh? He already did it one Sunday night that I missed. And so guys need to pray for him for the next couple of weeks that God would speak to him so that he can speak to us as well. But when we look at this and we look at what God wants to do in us, we have to be understanding that he's always with us. He's always working on our behalf. And because of that, we can be of good courage regardless of what ministry it is that we're trying to do. He's with us to the end of the age. And so if we will step out, if we will be used by him, he will give us everything that we have need of for that. Be totally convinced. Be totally convinced that that which he's called you to do, he can empower you to do. He can empower you to exactly what he said, be my witnesses throughout the entire world. Know that whether or not you see God with you, beside you, see Jesus with you, that he's there, and be completely, completely at ease and comforted knowing that he is. Father God, we thank you for your word. There are times when difficulties come up and we can be disappointed in things. We can be depressed by things. We can be asking ourselves, God, is this really your will? Because it doesn't seem to be working out right. It's not easy. But God, you never said it would be easy. You simply said that you'd be with us and that you'd give us the ability. So God, I pray that as the word of courage comes to us, that we would be willing to accept that from you, recognize that you're with us, and be willing to do everything that you're calling us to. God, I pray that you would help us to step out further and deeper and be more involved than we have before, to trust you for more, to seek you for more, God, because we know that as we do, then our relationship with you grows as well. And so we just thank you for this word, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us continually through it. Make it a part of us. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day.